tells us that God made the sun and the moon as two great lights in the heavens. The greater light to rule in the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. What would the night be without the lesser lights, without the stars? Barely seen, small and insignificant, and yet together the stars and the moon make a wonderful display of the glory of God. Amazing beauty in what seems to us as we look so small, even insignificant. From our viewpoint, those stars and the moon are nothing compared to the sun. Even the moon can cause the stars to be unseen. How often, as we go about life and are out in the evening, do we not even notice the stars? In the Bible, there are also lesser and greater lights. Think of Abraham and Joseph, Moses and Joshua, Ruth, David and Esther, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, Jeremiah and Isaiah. What great lights, and they shined so brightly, along with some in the New Testament we can think of, like the Marys or Paul. We know their stories and their backgrounds. But we also know that there are lesser men and women, minor personalities in the scriptures that contributed to the work of God and the building of his kingdom. And yet, like the stars, they contribute to the glory of God and the kingdom. And yet we know little, sometimes nothing but their name. It's interesting, the moon only appears to be greater to us than the stars. We know actually it's the reverse, isn't it? If you were as close to a star as you are to the moon, it would be scorching in brilliance. The moon actually only reflects the light of the sun. In the same way, as Christians, whether great or small and insignificant, we only have significance as we reflect the glory of the Son of God. And there have been some great bright lights, like John Calvin and Martin Luther, brilliant, great men that God used mightily. But as we look at the history of the church, we see that most are small, insignificant lights, who in the eyes of the world live meaningless and unimportant lives. And yet, it is just such lesser lights, insignificant lights, that God is pleased to use to accomplish the work of his kingdom and to bring glory to God. Several of the disciples would fall into that category. Peter and John were particularly bright. Lots of scripture, lots of speaking parts, if you will. Well, there's disciples that we've looked at, as well as James and Thaddeus, barely mentioned. In fact, as we shall see, with James, we have little more than his name. We've looked at James, the brother of John, but there was another James, lesser known, undistinguished as the other. He's known just as James, the son of Alphaeus. Mark tells us that Levi is one of the names for Matthew, was also a son of Alphaeus. So we read in Mark 2:14, as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And we know that that is Matthew elsewhere in Scripture. And so we assume here that James would be the brother of Matthew, two disciples that are brothers. Mark 15:40 tells us there were also women looking on from afar and were at the cross, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. So one of the women at the cross, as Jesus is being crucified, was a Mary. Actually, there were several Marys there. And we're told that she was the mother of James the Less. This is the only time that term is used of him. Maybe James was shorter than the other James, or maybe just, you know, less significant than James the leader in Jerusalem. And maybe he was given a nickname to differentiate the two. But this is all we know about James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. Indeed, one of the lesser lights among the disciples. And yet what we need to understand and realize that although he's obscure to us, he was a necessary part of God's plan and program for his kingdom. He might not have played a major role in the scriptures, in the New Testament, or in the scenes at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, but he served the Lord faithfully as a disciple and apostle. And one day, Jesus said in Matthew 19, he will sit on one of the 12 thrones in judgment. In this day when fame and fortune is had by many, and even small, really insignificant players can achieve worldwide recognition through social media and get their 15 minutes of fame, most people, most Christians, can feel so insignificant, so unimportant, so unnecessary. Most of us do not leave much of a mark on the world when we have passed the scene. We're like the grass that comes up and flourishes for a day, and the sun dries it out and the wind blows it away, and its place is not even noticed anymore. I visited a while back the farmstead of my grandfather. It's just a little ways east of Fargo in Minnesota. He homesteaded there in 1885. My father was born in that house that as a youth I visited and looked around in, although it was vacant. But a while back when I visited, it was all gone. There was nothing there. The house, the buildings, everything were gone. It's just dirt. You would not know that my grandfather and my father and uncles and family all lived there and had a life and served the Lord. It's all gone. In the larger scheme of things, what does our life matter? How can my insignificant life affect the kingdom of Christ? Christian, your faithful, patient, humble, obedient service to the Lord may go unrecorded and unnoticed by the world, just like James. Barely a mention. But it's never unnoticed by the Lord. It's never unnoticed by our Master. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25:23, and he tells a story, and the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards simply that one be found faithful." Not important. Not wealthy. Not famous. Just faithful. If you understand the sovereignty of God, and that life is about His glory, His kingdom, and not yours. It is His purposes, His plans that matter and will be achieved. And in that plan and purpose of God, there is a place for great lights, men like Calvin and Luther and others. But there are also, as in the heavens, a place and a need in God's plan and purposes and program for the lesser lights. For ordinary disciples like James, like you and like me, who simply obey and serve and are faithful to our Lord. You can be at peace in your heart and in your soul in simply being a faithful servant to the Lord, seeking not your fame, not your comfort, but the glory of Christ your Lord. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." What a privilege it is for each of us as the children of God to be a weak, a foolish tool in the Master's hand. Just a small star shining in the heavens, but together bringing glory to our Lord. Legend has it that James the Lesser was stoned to death by the Jews in Jerusalem because he preached the gospel. And he was buried outside the temple in Jerusalem. Also in 332 AD, history tells us that his body, or his supposed body at any rate, was removed and taken to Rome and reburied there. Well, another obscure disciple was named Thaddeus. Jerome, the historian and early theologian, referred to him as Trionius. That is, the disciple with three names. We know a little bit more about Thaddeus, but still not a whole lot. Luke chapter 6, verse 13 to 16, we read earlier, refers to him as Judas, the son of James. So Luke refers to him as Judas, and there are seven men in the New Testament that are called Judas. And that should be understandable to us. Why? Because Judas is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judah. One of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes. So it was a very popular name. The Latin version of Judah is Jude. So you might see it, depending on the source, all three ways. Two of Jesus' disciples are named Judas. One is always listed last, And always identified as the traitor. Lord willing, we'll look at him next Lord's Day. But the other was Judas, the son of James. It is, however, not exactly what the text says. The son, the word son, you'll notice in your text is probably in italics because it's not in the original. Literally, the text says Judas of James. So it's inferred that it's the son, but it's Judas related to James. But probably not any of the Jameses that we know elsewhere in Scripture. The Gospels are always, it's interesting to note, however, always careful to denote which Judas is which. Not wanting Judas of James confused with the traitor. So we read, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus. So unlike Judas Iscariot, Judas of James was a loyal, faithful disciple to Jesus Christ and ought not to be confused with the other Judas. In spite of that, we still would not name a child Judas, probably, would we? Another of his names, we're told, is Labius. And so we read in Matthew 10 of Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Now it's thought that Labius was a nickname. It means to be close to the heart. It's a little personal, and it's a little bit like we would call a young person, a tender type name. Perhaps scholars have suggested that he was young and perhaps the youngest of the disciples. And what's interesting is in the old paintings of the disciples, the Lord's Supper or so on, Thaddeus is usually depicted as the youngest and young looking and so on. And then there's the name Thaddeus. And we're told that it's a surname. So Thaddeus, exactly what it means is a little elusive. It's thought to mean courageous or lion-hearted. If it does mean that or did mean that, it's a little bit related to Labius then. Now, Thaddeus does have one speaking part in the New Testament. And we find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verse 19, we read this. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. Jesus is speaking. But you will see me because I live. You will also live. Judas, not Iscariot. So this would be Thaddeus or Labius, whichever name you want to use. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, a little light on this passage. If we understand that Judas was likely a zealot like Simon, there's nothing in the New Testament that would indicate that, but there are three ancient extra-biblical manuscripts that identify Judas as a Jewish nationalist, and we also need to understand that it was a very prevalent attitude amongst Jews of that day. They were antagonistic towards Rome, and they were anxious and desirous of a Jewish kingdom that's independent. Their understanding of the Old Testament was of a Messiah who would come at God's time and reestablish an independent and autonomous Jewish state and rule as a Jewish king. And they looked for a reigning king, not a suffering servant. That is, they were looking at Psalm 24 rather than Psalm 22. Psalm 22 comes before Psalm 24 for a reason. The king suffers before he becomes the king. So as Jesus speaks of his death and of his glorification to his disciples, he's trying to prepare them for the cross. He's trying to prepare them for the trial and the crucifixion that is days away, moments away. Judas, along with the other disciples, hear this and they do not understand. They're all thinking of an imminent earthly kingdom and Jesus, who showed his power by raising the dead and healing the sick and turning water to wine and showing his glory. They're all thinking of an earthly kingdom and power and glory rather than a spiritual and heavenly kingdom. So Thaddeus is saying and thinking something like this. It's very well to tell us that you are the Messiah and to show us that you are the chosen of God. But surely the time has come when a public manifestation is necessary. It's time when you go out and show the people who you are and show them your glory. Demonstrate your power and your authority. You see, Thaddeus partially understood who Christ was. And he wanted Jesus to go out and dazzle the crowds, showing signs and wonders that proved his deity, convincing the Jews who he truly was. I don't know, but perhaps you, I know I have, find myself sometimes thinking that way. Why don't people see the truth of the gospel? Why do people not embrace Jesus Christ? Why doesn't the Lord show his glory, his greatness, demonstrate his reality? If only God would manifest his power and glory and dazzle sinners, sinners would repent and believe. But this is Arminian thinking. It's not biblical thinking. This is how the world thinks. It is not how the people of God should think. Recall the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. And you recall that Peter, defending Christ, whipped out his short sword and took on one of the guards. Perhaps meaning for his neck, but he just clipped his ear off, which Jesus promptly healed. And then Jesus responded to him and said this, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You see, Christ could have dazzled the crowds. If Jesus wanted to, he could have called down thousands upon thousands of glorious angels. But that was not the plan. You recall the rich man in Hades had the same erroneous thinking. If you'd only send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers, then they would believe and turn from their wicked ways. And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father. But if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through though one rise from the dead." Luke 16:29. God's power, God's glory, a demonstration of God's greatness which is all around us, isn't it, really? What does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. God's glory is all around, but it cannot affect the spiritually dead. But that's how people think that don't know their Bible. If we just use the right means, if we just work a little harder, if we just put on a little better show, if they could see angels come down or the sick healed, if they could see God's glory in some way, then the world would come to Christ. But the way of God is not the way of power and of might, but the way of the cross. It's the way of defeat, of ridicule, of death. And it boggles our human minds. Because we know that God is all powerful. Why does he work through weakness? By the way, God works through the Word. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by power and not by might, but by thy Word, by the hearing of the Word of God. It is the gospel, Paul tells us, that is the power of God unto salvation. It is through the lesser lights, ordinary Christians, that God works to grow his kingdom. We sow the seed. So Hebrews 11 goes on and on about the martyrs, those that have died for their faith, not receiving the promise, and yet God bringing glory and the enlargement of the kingdom through such weakness and failure, at least in the eyes of the world. Like Thaddeus, we should be jealous for the honor and the glory of Christ, but we need to trust that God knows what he is doing, and he is doing and will do that which is best and to the furtherance of his kingdom. In the spiritual battle between God and the forces of evil, we tend to want victory now. But as Paul expresses it, now we see through a glass darkly. We see through veiled light, and a veil covers our face, and we don't understand. But someday we will, when we see Christ face to face. We do not know what God knows. We only see a part of what God is doing, and even that is not very clear, usually. So we need to learn faith. God is in control of all things. He's working everything, Romans chapter 8. He's working everything together for good for those who love him, after the counsel of his own will, his perfect will. God will bring all of the elect to faith. God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And he's doing so mostly with lesser lights, weak and fragile and sinful Christians, just like you and me. God has a purpose for allowing evil to be active and sometimes seems to be triumphant. In this regard, we need to remember the words of the Apostle Peter. He says, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. What seems like a long time to us is but a speck of time in eternity. And what God is doing is often unseen and unknown to us. It's like leaven in a lump of dough quietly working. And so even as churches struggle in the U.S., God's Spirit is bringing thousands to faith in other countries. Even in China. Even in the Middle East. God is building His church. It's not about our glory. It's about His will and His church. We know little of James and Judas' lives and ministries. What were they like before Christ? We don't know. What occupations did they have? We're not sure. What part did they play in the foundation of the church in the book of Acts and beyond? These men, along with others, were weak in faith, just like the other disciples. James and Judas both fled when Jesus was arrested. They failed. And yet they were in the upper room after the resurrection, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were quietly used of God to build His church. Neither one of them were leaders like the Apostle James, nor great preachers like Peter or Paul. Neither wrote scripture even. But both served the Master as He appointed them to do, faithful in His house. As God's people, we must rest in the fact that God's work is never accomplished in our strength or in our wisdom. The work of God is always done through His Spirit's power. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are just broken earthen vessels. And it's through our brokenness that the glory of God shines forth, that the treasure is seen. And we do not understand that. We do not like it sometimes. We do not want it. And yet that is how God works, through our brokenness, to glorify Himself and enlarge His kingdom. So we read in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the, because, by the way, the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So the Jews, seeing a Savior, a Redeemer on a tree, it's a shameful thing, not a glorious thing. To the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, you're calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many great, bright lights. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In the flesh, we like power and we like glory. power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to do signs and wonders. We want success. We want mega churches, mega programs, mega crowds, large, impressive, million-dollar campuses. In the flesh, we really want to build our own kingdom. We want it to be about us. We want that blazing glory of the sun. And in our pride, we even want to be the sun. And we do not like being an insignificant star. In the meantime, God is building His kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son, Jesus. And He's doing it not in our strength, not in our power, but purposefully. As we just read, through our weakness, through our brokenness, even our obscurity, that He might receive all the glory. And if we do not care who gets the credit, who gets the praise, God is pleased to use us to that end. May God give us the grace to labor faithfully, even in obscurity, even in weakness, as faithful servants through whom Christ can build His kingdom, realizing that our end is the glory of God and His enjoyment forever. The world longs for meaning. The world longs for significance. And people seek it through all kinds of ways, some legal and some not so legal. But in eternity, all those efforts will be spectacularly failing. True meaning, true significance cannot be found in the things of the world. They do not come from power or fame or human success. They only come in Christ and in service to Him. Therein is our glory and our success. Shall we pray?